Father, once again, as we come before your word, Father, we thank you that we have the freedom so far in this country to study your word in an unhindered manner. And Father, we do pray that you would pour out your blessing upon us as we've been diligent to seek you. We know that you are a rewarder of those that do diligently seek you. Father, we come to your word tonight and pray that you would teach us, that you would lead us into and guide us into all truth, that the Holy Spirit would take these living messages and apply them to our hearts, that we could learn from your word, be instructed and thoroughly furnished. So, Father, we pray with dependency upon your Holy Spirit to conform us into the image of your dear Son as we grow in grace and knowledge, being rooted and grounded in love. So, Father, we just commit this study into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, the book of Isaiah, chapter 36 through 39, is a historical insert between two major sections of the book of Isaiah. This section, division here, the chapter 35 through 1 and chapter 40 through 66 are so different that is the reason in the background for many people's thought that there was more than one Isaiah writing the book of Isaiah. The literary form, the vocabulary is so different between those two sections that a lot of quote scholars do believe that there was at least two, if not three, Isaiahs involved in writing the book of Isaiah, or ghostwriters writing in the name of Isaiah. And yet, again, we need to turn to the Bible to understand whether that thought or man's philosophy is true. And we find out, according to the Gospels, Jesus Christ spoke of not many Isaiahs, but Isaiah, the prophet, singular. So I think, you know, again, man can always figure and estimate and try to deal with things in an analytical and kind of a modern computerized mentality. Well, let's take the sentence structure, and let's take the vocabulary, and let's take all the phraseologies, and it had to be several people. Well, over the course of the years, as Isaiah lived, didn't the man change? Didn't he grow? Didn't he experience life? And don't you change during that time? Doesn't a vocabulary change? Doesn't sentence structure perhaps change? I mean, when I was on drugs, I knew two words, wow and hey, you know. So, and now I know, wow and hey, man, you know. So I grew. So, but again, to suffice, not dealing with all the arguments, because I'm not a scholar, don't claim to be, don't even claim to know any scholars, really. But the bottom line is the Bible answers that question. Jesus said, Isaiah the prophet, period. And I think he knows. So we can just leave it at that. Now, having dealt with that, there is an incredible difference in the whole concept in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 35 through 1 was all about, remember, judgment and mercy, bringing the government of God into place on earth. We studied the scripture about unto us a child would be born, a son would be given, and upon his shoulders would be the government of God, and we would call him Everlasting Father, the Comforter, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, pointing to Jesus. Jesus as the governor, Jesus as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Prince of Peace. And so the first 36 chapters, 1 through 35, is dealing with that kingdom, the kingdom that is to come, and all of the judgments and all of the rulings that God is going to have upon the earth based upon the Messiah coming from the nation Israel, and how all the nations around Israel have treated Israel throughout history. And so you find the judgments upon Babylon and Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Ethiopia, and how they relate to ultimately the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of grace, and a kingdom of mercy. But before all of that comes, it is a time of judgment, judging man for man's sin. Now, then you have this historical interlude with the King Hezekiah, and then you go on then to the last 27 chapters, 40 through 66, where you have actually then the things about the millennial kingdom and this king that reigns, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So it's no longer times of judgment, but it's a time of comfort, a time of refreshing, a time of restitution, and a time of the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of God on the earth through the reign of Jesus, the Messiah. So that's why the big distinct difference is one is judgment and one is that's past. And now mercy and grace rules on the throne in Jerusalem. And perhaps I kind of wonder why this historical interlude, and then why Hezekiah being the object of this interlude. And I think what it is in a historical setting is Hezekiah is a pivotal point between judgment and mercy. And we'll look at that a little bit tonight, but I think that there was a real change during his reign, since he was the last good king of Judah. Perhaps he was the best king Judah had, if not one of the best. And the work that God did through him really gave the nation Judah about their last good shot at not getting judged. And during his reign, people did well. But as soon as he died and his son Manasseh took over, it was never the same again. It went downhill to judgment. And it went down faster than you could really comprehend, because God had given them repeated chances to repent and be restored and walk with Jehovah, walk with God. And they really didn't stick with it. So under Hezekiah, there was this great revival. But you can tell about revivals, whether they're really of God or not, whether the people's sincerity was there or not. It depends on how long the revival lasts. And I think each and every one of us, if we could take ourselves and kind of look at times when God speaks to our heart and exhorts us or rebukes us, and we do good with God, and we're really on fire with Jesus, but then the sincerity of our heart is manifested in how long that fire stays, aflame. But then it grows cold and cold and cold, and you go, well, that was good for a couple of months, see. But real true revival lasts on. So the kingdom was inspired by a good king, but it wasn't very deep in their hearts because it didn't last long. And then, as you know, Hezekiah passed away, died, and his son was probably the worst king that Judah ever had. Just a wicked, wicked ruler. And the wickedness that was expressed in Manasseh's life was irreparable. The kingdom just fell apart. And even though God still gave them shots at turning around and repenting, nothing ever took root there. And it was just totally downhill until Nebuchadnezzar came in. And as you know, we then get the book of Ezekiel and Daniel. So let's start in here. And we want to take a look then at the life of Hezekiah this evening, and things about Hezekiah that we should really learn and therefore apply in our own life. Okay, so now it came to pass in the 14th year of King Hezekiah that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. Now, Israel, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, has already then been captured and dispersed by Assyria. And they have been dispersed over the kingdoms of what we would call Iraq and Iran and Turkey. All of that area, they had been dispersed. And then the king at that time, the king of Assyria, had taken other people that he had conquered and brought into his country and actually put them into the area of northern Israel or Samaria. And there they begin to intermarry with the remnant of Israel that was there. And God sent judgment, sent lions. And so there was a call by the remnant there in Samaria, in northern Israel, to bring back some of the priests that were taken to instruct the people on how to worship Jehovah, so Jehovah would stay this plague of animals that were devouring people. And so the epithet of the northern kingdom was that they feared Jehovah and served their idols, their other gods. And so it's just amazing. And yet I find that today. I find that God has judged different people and judged different countries and worked in the life of nations, and they could really have this epithet that they reverenced Jehovah and served other gods. When I was in Ghana in 1982, the people would come to church, Protestant churches, and pray and worship and be demonstrative in their worship, and then go home and sacrifice chickens to the god of the fields and the god of rain and the god of prosperity so their crops would grow. Total paganism in the framework of Christianity. And so I really sought out some of the Christian leaders, and I said, how do you define Christianity? And they said, well, much like your government does. You know, if you say you're an American, then you're usually pegged as a Christian. Apple pie, American flag, mother and stuff. So in Ghana, they say that 52% of us are Christians, but if you mean biblical Christians, maybe there's 1 or 2% that are really people who love Jesus and are not involved in paganism. So see, again, it's all depending on the mindset. So Israel has just been had. And so the stamp on them is they reverenced Jehovah, gave lip service, but served other gods. Now Judah is on the line. They didn't listen. You'll study the other prophets, and they didn't learn from Israel, sister Israel. They didn't gain insight in what happened to them. And so Judah now is just moving on down the line to judgment. Okay? So Sennacherib is then the king of Assyria at this time. And now he's coming down to Judah to conquer it, having conquered the northern tribes. You'll also remember that Sennacherib and these other Assyrian kings have fought much with Ethiopia and Egypt and has virtually conquered both, although here in this twilight of the nation of Judah, Judah and Egypt still are talking about peace agreements and military covenants or pacts so that they can come against, collectively against, the Assyrian army here. And we'll find out that was something that the Syrian king was dealing with. Okay, so the Syrian king now has marched against Israel. We know that Judah, and we know that it has well over 185,000 people in the army, and they've conquered many of the cities around Jerusalem, and now they have arrived and they're beginning to set up a siege battle. And I guess what I would like, so that's kind of the background in all of this thing, which I find very fascinating. Although, when I was a kid, I hated history. Couldn't stand history. And now I find that I spend hours every week studying history, and I'm just fascinated because I guess I now see that God intervenes in the life of man, and how does God deal with mankind, and how does man respond to it? So the idea of history is his story. I'm fascinated with his story. Okay, so verse 2. We made a long way there. Then the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, and I'm not going to get all these names right, Rabshakeh, with great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And this man, Rabshakeh, he stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. Now, what's good about trips to Israel is I've been at this location. I think Ralph and Shirley, you were perhaps there with us. But there is this huge aqueduct that Solomon built during his days, and it was in that fuller's field. Well, fuller's field was a place of washing clothing and so forth. Fuller's field deals with the idea of cleaning. And so they would have this large source of water, and then they would have the cleaning area, get the water and go and do their laundry and so forth. And this thing is, this huge aqueduct is set down in the low area so the rains can drain into it. And then in the high area, it gives you a great ability to speak to an audience. And so this man is standing there by the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. Now, this is totally unrelated. Just a little trivia. Calvary Chapel of Cyprus's music recording ministry is known as Asaph Records. Where'd they get that name? Oh, from the Bible. Asaph was a recorder. Isn't that funny? That's funny, okay? I threw that in for nothing. I think it's clever. I always think it's clever when people use that kind of stuff to come up with titles. So Asaph Records comes from the Bible. His name was Asaph, and he was a recorder. So they named him. Yeah. So what? Okay. Verse 4. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? Now, in order to save a little bit of time, because I've already been long-winded, as we go through this, I want to glean statements of intimidation, statements of threat, statements that undermine someone's trust and confidence. And you're going to have multiple levels. First of all, this emissary from the king of Assyria has come, and he's speaking to these three leaders, but he's speaking to them in the hearing of a lot of people on the walls and so forth. Okay? And so it's bringing, if you will, a subliminal message to the people that can hear this. And then it's going to be repeated in another way more directly. So the first little slant, and the reason I bring that up is, don't we talk about spiritual warfare on Sunday morning for a while? And so behind this king is Satan attacking God's king in Israel, Hezekiah. So you watch how the enemy maneuvers people against authority and then shake authority so that he can destroy kingdoms. So he says, what confidence is this in which you trust? Well, see, my mind will go, well, who am I trusting? Who do I have confidence in? Well, God is my king. God, see? Well, then, what is this confidence that you have? So it begins very subtly. I say you speak of having plans of power for war, but they are mere words. Now, in whom do you trust that you would rebel against me? Now, Hezekiah, during a time of revival, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 2 Chronicles chapter 32 and on, as Hezekiah realized that his nation had been in submission to the king of Assyria, and he rebelled. He refused to pay taxes in this money agreement so the king wouldn't attack him. So he cut the king of Assyria off, which angered him, and he starts approaching then Jerusalem. So he says, I say you speak of having plans of power and for war. And it was true that Jerusalem, Judea, had been speaking to Egypt about a covenant with them so they could come together against this king, king of Assyria. And yet Egypt itself is very wounded in its power and its ability to do any conquering. He says in verse 6, he says, now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. Bruised reed, and you use it as a cane, it can't support. The bruised part is weakened and it folds and breaks and it stabs your hand. So he says, you're trusting in this broken reed, Egypt, as your stability, your staff. And he says, you can't do that. It's just going to pierce your hand. Okay, so who are you trusting in and what are you doing ready to make war against me? If a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is to all who trust in him. So don't trust in Egypt. But if you say to me, well, we trust in the Lord our God. See, because I'm sure there were those that were hoping in this military agreement with another nation. See, if we can just join together, we could intimidate the king of Assyria and he'll go away. Or we could, if we had to fight him, we could conquer him if we just joined together. Well, those might have been the materialists of that day. Those might have been the natural-minded people, the secular people. But then the more religious people, those who had a relationship with Jehovah, said, well, we're not going to trust in Egypt. We're just going to trust God. Well, then don't you think about trusting God is the next statement, verse 7. But if you say to me, well, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Got a problem there. They misinterpreted what Hezekiah was doing. In chapter 18 of 2 Kings, Hezekiah does break down all the altars and all the worship places in high places. What he did, though, is he was cleansing the nation of their pagan idolatry and bringing revival back to the nation where they had one of the greatest celebrations of Passover the nation had ever known. So the king of Assyria had misunderstood this, and he thought that Hezekiah had weakened the nation by destroying the nation's gods, when in reality, by destroying these pagan gods, he had strengthened the nation, and they were truly trusting in the only true God. And so the nation was really in a time of revival. So that's the mistake. See, don't tell me you're ready to make war. Egypt can't help you, and your God. I mean, you've destroyed your worship centers, so God's not going to help you. Oops. Satan, when he has a philosophy, is always usually overlooking one issue, and that issue usually has to do with the attitude of God towards his people. He's always goofing up. Because see, Satan has this bent philosophy about God and who he is, that God's not loving, that he's not righteous, that God just does what he wants, how he wants, when he wants, and Satan always trips up when he follows that logic because it's not true. So here the logic has a weakness, though the people are getting quite intimidated. Because again, there were those carnal religious people who said, yeah, man, he destroyed all the things we worshipped, and Egypt can't help us, and Jehovah never helps us, and we were worshipping these pagan gods, and the king, he took them away. Now what does that do? It undermines the people's confidence, doesn't it? They don't know where to turn. Egypt, paganism, Jehovah. It causes the people to have a mixed mentality. They've got to become then sectarian, right? Well, I'm for Jehovah. Well, I'm for the pagan altars. Let's rebuild them. Well, let's go to Egypt. And so he's got the people divided, right? Well, what did Jesus say about a house divided? Can't stand. See? And then those divided people, since they're not unified, then they don't know if they can trust the king or not. Because is the king going to go to Egypt? Is he going to let us rebuild our altars? Or is he going to trust Jehovah? Well, there are three kinds of groups here, and one of them is going to like what the king's doing, but the other two parts won't. So now you have the integrity of leadership being questioned. Now, I'm learning from these kind of things because this kind of stuff can even happen in a church. You get mixed multitudes. You have people willing to live in sin. They're willing to gossip and backbite and be bitter. They divide the people. They question leadership. Leadership's integrity becomes in question. Some people go with this crowd. Some people go with that crowd. There's a big split, and all of a sudden the devil's laughing. Who are you going to trust in? Who are you going to follow? And I see Christians just following anything that's got the loudest voice instead of the truth. And that's terrible. Well, but see, the point there is the devil's strategies get to be kind of typical, don't they? See, when Satan went to Adam and Eve, they said, you won't die. God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, you shall die. You won't die. God's a liar. Can't trust him. Well, why would God say such a thing and not be truthful? Well, because God knows in the day you eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, you'll be like him. And God doesn't want competition. See, his motivation to keep you from that good thing is wrong. See, if God really loved you, then you could eat of the tree so you could be like God. But see, that's all lies, isn't it? God wanted Adam and Eve to be innocent and pure and holy and ignorant concerning evil, that they could stay in a blessed position, walking and fellowshipping with God and being totally ignorant of evil things. But see, Eve took heed and looked at the fruit and said, wow, it was pleasant to the eyes. And she tasted it and said, this tastes good. And then she died, not physically, but spiritually, and they were kicked out of the presence of God. See, Satan's devices really haven't changed much. He just has to analyze each and every one of us to find out how to use old techniques in a new way. So, wiles of the devil, strategies, flaming darts. So Satan's going, well, I'm going to inspire the king of Assyria to wipe out God's city and God's people. But the first thing I need to do is get the people divided so they can fight amongst themselves. And while they're fighting, they can come against the king. And if the king doesn't have the authority, then the people won't listen, and then they won't defend themselves. And I've got destruction, see. This is what's going on here behind the scenes. Living message. In verse 8, he says, now therefore, since you can't trust Egypt, you can't trust your king, you can't go worship, which we know is your idols, you can't do all this. Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria. Go ahead and give him what you said. Pay him off. And I will give you 2,000 horses. Okay, so you can't go to Egypt for your war machine. I'll arm you. See? I'll arm you. I'll give you 2,000 horses, which, you know, again, that's cavalry. It's like helicopters today. I will give you horses if you're able on your part to put riders on them. You couldn't even man the equipment if I gave it to you to fight against my king. That's intimidating. Because I imagine they're all looking around with, well, can you ride a horse? Would you ride a horse? Do you think we're going to have victory? Should we go to Egypt? Should we? See? And they start putting them down in intimidation. See, we'll equip your army, but you don't have enough drivers to even fight against the king. Everyone's going home now. See? Yeah, man. We've had it. Have I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? What a wicked, powerful statement. God's on my side. How many times have you been going through a trial and you seek in prayer for victory only to hear the devil say, God's judging you. God's not blessing your life. God's against you. And so the devil starts saying, God's against you because you sin. You sin all the time. You sin repeatedly. You sin the same sin all the time. God's not for you. He's not with you. He's not going to bless you because you're a sinner. You did this and this and this and this and this and this. God's on my side. The devil says God sent me to judge you. Ooh. Well, see, in the Old Testament, God did use pagans to work in his children's lives. Does he do that now? No, really, in the New Testament, we find that God has the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is God's instrument of conforming the Christian into the image of Jesus Christ. That's one of the fallacies in this idea of being demon-possessed Christians. And now I've springboarded a little bit here. There are people, and they should change because they're wrong, who believe that Christians can be demon-possessed. But it's not true. One scripture that makes it untrue is the Bible says the wicked one touches us not. Well, if he can't touch us, how can he possess us? Tilt. We are the temple of the living God. Light cannot dwell where darkness is. Darkness cannot dwell where light is. Can't be true. But the problem is the people that do believe it then go to these meetings where the demons and these Christians can be cast out. Well, there's a problem here. Because if they can come in the first place and you cast them out, why can't they come back? What keeps them out? And Jesus himself said, when you cast a demon out of a person, they go out. And remembering how good they had it when they possessed this person, they come back and find the house cleaned up and vacant. So they go out and get 7 demons worse than themselves and come back and re-inhabit this house, this dwelling place, and the person is 7 times worse than they were in the first place. Well, if you're a Christian and you could be possessed, and you go to a meeting and get unpossessed, and they go out and they come back, what keeps them from coming back? So every time they come back, they got 7 more worse than themselves. You start multiplying 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. Every time you get unpossessed and repossessed, then you're nothing but a den of demons. And where does that cycle stop? It's not a biblical cycle, so it doesn't happen. Now, I've said all this to bring you to the point where when people believe this kind of a thing, that's when the devil says, you can't rebuke me. In the name of Jesus, I rebuke you. He says, you can't rebuke me. God sent me. And then you are absolutely powerless if you buy into that. Because if God uses the devil, to work in the life of the saints, today Christians, then how can you ever rebuke the devil in the name of Jesus when he can turn right around and lie to you and say, you can't rebuke me, God's got me here working in your life? See, it doesn't stay biblical, falls apart if you think about what God has said. Okay, now back to this lesson. Okay, verse 9. How then, if you can't even man this army, the weaponry that I would give you, how then would you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen? See, again, total devastation, no hope, hopelessness. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. Well, this is inspiration. Don't speak in our language because our buddies are listening. Talk to us in Aramaic. We understand Aramaic. Well, that just inflamed the guy. He said, oh, hey, all right. So now I can really address the people on the walls too. Okay. And he says, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you? Whoa. Now, behind that statement is the way that the armies fought in those days. They wouldn't come and try to break down the walls of the city and all that kind of stuff necessarily, but they would absolutely surround the city with their army. Matter of fact, in a Roman, when you become a soldier in the Roman army, it was a 25-year enlistment. 25 years. Now, when you got done with that 25 years, you might own half a Galilee or something. They'd give you all this land for your faithfulness and your service for all those years. But I guess one of the mindsets that I have would be exemplified at Masada. When Vespasian came against Masada, they literally built a walled rock wall around Masada and then had seven different encampments from the Roman armies, and they just dug in and were going to starve the people of Masada out. Now, the Romans did come against it, but the typical way of warfare in those days was not all that you watch on your movies, but it was rather they would just kind of set up a city outside of the city and just wait for the people. They would cut off their supplies, and they would cut off their water. Well, without food, water was just a matter of time. Could be years. People began to starve. And so when you study these kind of campaigns, one of the things that would happen is they would break down the family. They would break down the society, everyone hoarding food and hoarding water, causing division. They would start fights within the city, and eventually it would lead to cannibalism. We have many, many reports where women... men and women were boiling their own children to eat. They were eating donkey heads and bird dung. And this statement here is, you're going to be eating your own waste. Why can't I speak to these guys? If you're going to have this kind of a situation hitting you where you're going to be eating and drinking your own waste, you might as well all hear this. Now again, see, warfare in those days was brutal. Warfare today is brutal. You don't misunderstand me. But it's very brutal because they would actually starve the people to death to conquer the city. Okay, and then, of course, usually people would capitulate, open the gates, and surrender to this kind of a thing. But they would conquer it really by the lack of water and lack of food, just surrounding it and laying a siege against it. So that's the statement here. Verse 13, then Rabshakeh stood and cried out with a loud voice in Hebrew and said, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus say the king, do not let Hezekiah. Now here are the people, common warriors, now getting the statement against their king, their leader. Thus saith the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand, this city will not be given into the hand of the king. That doesn't make sense. Oh, that's what he's saying. Don't let Hezekiah say this. The Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not fall or be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Don't listen to that, to Hezekiah. For thus saith the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present. Come out to me, and every one of you eat from his own vine, and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you drink the waters of his own cistern, till I come and take you away to a land like your own, a land of grain and new wine, and a land of bread and vineyards. Now see, the psychological warfare there is, why die as cannibals eating your own dung when you could just surrender and stay here in your own city and enjoy yourself until I get around to taking you to my home? And by the way, my home's just as good as yours, so why die? See? Just surrender. See? They didn't say, by the way, when we take you captive, we're going to put these big fish hooks through your jaws and through your nose and lead you blinded into captivity. We won't tell you that part. See, the devil never says, serve me now and go to hell later. Serve me now and burn forever. The smoke of their torment is sending up forever and ever. The devil never tells you about his retirement plan, but he does entice you to serve him well now. And the devil never reminds you of all the garbage and gunk and puke we used to live in before we come to know Jesus. He only reminds you of what good things he can get you involved with now that will cause you to burn in hell forever. But don't get into that. See, so it's right now, the immediate now. Satisfy yourself now. So why don't you surrender and enjoy? And later on, when I take you captive, it'll be okay. It's just as blessed as this place. Devious and deceptive. Now in verse 18 he says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. And then he goes on to say, has any one of the gods of the nations delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, none of these other nations served the only true God. That's why they didn't have victory. See, short-sighted. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sherephrim? And indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hands? Where are they? See? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord, now you're in trouble. See? So far you're just picking on man and intimidating man and threatening man, but now you just stepped over the line and you're starting to blaspheme the only true God, Jehovah. Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their countries from my hand that the Lord would be any different, really, he's saying, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Why isn't your God any... It's no different. I'm going to stomp on you. Because your God's no different than the pagan gods. Then you can step back and go, watch out. The lightning bolt is gearing up. I hear the dynamos generating. Stand back. He just crossed the line. But they held their peace and answered him not, for the king's commandment was, don't answer him. Okay. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna, the scribe, Jonah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh. Chapter 37. And so it was when the king heard it that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. Now again, Hezekiah wasn't in a place of going, oh, that's so stupid, that guy can't do that. Because the guy's done everything but that to Judah, to Jerusalem. He's already wiped out the northern kingdom. He's already wiped out virtually Egypt. He's already taken care of all of these other countries that came against him. He is chief number one winner. Except he hasn't come against Jehovah yet. Well, you say, yeah, but he conquered Israel. Israel was backslidden, and when you live in sin, you don't have the protection that God grants for people who are in fellowship. You open the door to sin, you open the door to the compromise, and the enemy's going to thrash your melon. You'll still be saved, but you're in for it if you walk in sin, because you're losing that protection. You're still saved, you didn't misunderstand me, but when you open the door and live in sin, you're opening the door for attack like crazy. And that's why people usually, when they're backslidden, are so miserable and defeated. It's because they don't have their armor on and there's not that daily victory. They're still children, but messed over. Okay? Well, that makes me want to get right with God. Good idea. Well, that makes me want to walk with Jesus. Good idea. The closer the walk, the greater the protection and power and victory. So when Eliakim, who was over the household in Sheba, these guys, came to Hezekiah, okay, they also, okay, let me not paraphrase that verse. Eliakim, Shebna, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, they went to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and they said to him, "Thus saith Hezekiah." So Hezekiah sent him down there, and I knew that, that's why I paraphrased it, and spoke to Isaiah, who, by the way, is writing this book. "This is the day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there's no strength to bring them forth." See, we're going to miscarriage before we become fruitful. "It may be that the Lord our God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Israel, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord our God has heard." So again, these guys who are walking with the Lord say, man, he's blaspheming Jehovah. And if God hears about this, see, and that's maybe what you call an anthropomorphism, because God already heard about this. God knew about this before any of these guys were ever born or the world was shaped. So God's not surprised. Oh no, the king of Assyria is attacking Jerusalem. He knows this. But man is involved and is responsible to take this threat to God in prayer. So if God hears this, then the Lord, "Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." Okay. So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus say, you shall say to your master, that saith the Lord." Okay, this is what you should say to Hezekiah. "Thus saith the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Syria has blasphemed me." God took this personally. Okay, God is, if you will, offended. "Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword of his own land." Then Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria, warning him against Libna, for he heard that they had departed from Lachish. So while the king was encamped against Jerusalem, there was a renegade tribe that had come against them, and he had gone to defeat them. So he found the king of Assyria, told him what was going on, filled him in everything while he had gone off to this other secondary battle, keeping everything the way it should be. And the king heard, verse 9, "The king heard concerning the king of Ethiopia has come out to make war with you." So he heard it and sent messengers to Hezekiah. So instead of the king dealing with this situation right now, he said, "I'm going to write this letter, get it back to Hezekiah, because right now I'm going to go thump Ethiopia." Okay? And that is a paraphrase. You won't find that word in the Bible, thump. Okay? This is the letter. "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah, saying, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." I think I just won't make too much comment there, because I think the idea is already rolling, is that you don't pick on God and win. Okay? "Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not fall, shall not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the king of Assyria had done to all the lands by utterly destroying them. Why should you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed?" Gozan, Haran, Rephna, and these Eden and these other places. Where is the king of Hamath and these other kings? Where are they? They're dead, gone, destroyed, annihilated by the king of Assyria. So again, what makes you think you'll be any different? And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messenger, and he read it. Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Okay, I think it's Psalm 50:15. Yeah, Psalm 50:15 says, "In a time of trouble, cry out or call upon the Lord." So Hezekiah, right to the house of the Lord. And he spread this letter out before the Lord. He speaks to them. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God." Now, see, again, people in prayer, what's so weird about this is God knows that he's God. But Hezekiah is doing that first thing in the model of prayer. He is recognizing the omnipotent, pure, holy God and worshiping Him for that. See, the model of prayer is worked out in these people that prayed in the Bible. So he says, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, you dwell between the cherubim. You alone are God. And again, between the cherubim was a what? The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was shed, blood was sprinkled for the atonement. You are the holy God that holds people accountable and responsible. You are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Okay? So who's this king to say that against the God of creation? Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach you, the living God. Truly, Lord, the king of Assyria have laid waste to all the nations. Now, see again, here's part of that prayer where he acknowledges the truth of what the king was, king of Assyria was saying. He's not saying, oh, he couldn't do that. He could do that. He could conquer. But then he's taking that truth and submitting that truth to the will of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It is true that this king of Assyria has wiped out the city after city. But God, what is your will? This is your earth. You are the creator. Your kingdom. We are your chosen people. Okay. Verse 19, and have cast their gods into fire, for they're not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. See, bringing the equation in is the only reason that they could really conquer is because they never came against God. They came against idols, works of man's hands that men worship. So no wonder he could destroy them. Verse 20, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. You alone are God. See? So he ends with worship. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed. Boy, mark that, underline it, circle it in red. Because you prayed. Again, a challenge to this concept of prayer. Why pray? God knows everything. God is not surprised. God's in control. God's this. God's that. Why pray? Well, one reason is because God answers prayer. Because you prayed. Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you and laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted up your eyes on high? Against the Holy One of Israel. This is God to you, King of Assyria. Jerusalem is laughing at you behind your back. Why? Because you haven't reproached them. You've reproached me. Okay? Psalm 2. Read it tonight when you go home. Why do the heathen rage and think of vain things? Come, let us break his bands and break his cords and cast off his bands. And it says, God will laugh at those, laugh them to derision. By your servant you have, verse 24, by your servant you have reproached the Lord and said, by the multitude of my chariots I have come up to the height of the mountains, to the limits of Lebanon. I will cut down all the cedars and its choice cypress trees. I will enter its further its height and its fruitful forest. I have drunk and drank water, and with the sole of my feet I have dried up all the brooks of defense. Did you not hear long ago how I made it from ancient times, that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities. God said, I have used you. Pagan against pagan. Judgment for sin. Now I have brought to pass that you should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruin. Therefore the inhabitants had little power. But see, Rabshakeh's king was bragging about his abilities, his chariots, his military prowess. No, it was simply that God was using him. like Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar said, look at my kingdom and what I've done. And he went insane until he realized that God sets in office who God sets in office. Goes on, they were dismayed and confounded. They were like the grass of the field, the green herb, the grass on the housetops, the grain blighted before its growth. But I know your dwelling place. I got your address, buddy. I know your dwelling place, and you're going out and you're coming in and your rage against me. Because your rage against me and your tumult have come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose. Isn't that amazing? Because that's what they did to the people they conquered. God said, yeah, I'll put my hook in your nose. I got your name number. And my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. And this shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and the second year the springs from the same, and the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards, and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and those who escape from the mount of Zion, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Okay. So God says, I'm going to judge you, and that'll be the end of you, but Israel will survive, and the remnant will become fruitful. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come to it with shield, or build a siege mount against it, but that the way he came he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, saith the Lord, for I will defend this city, all right, to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. You notice he didn't say because these guys are so righteous. He said because of my sake I'm going to do this. Beyond all doubt, people, the Bible declares, though we deny him, he remains faithful. God is going to have his will and have his way on this earth in spite of us. Now, he wants to use us, and he likes to bless us as he uses us. God's going to have his way done, even if we're not faithful. Okay? God will always find a faithful remnant, and God will do his will. Verse 36, then the angel of the Lord, so God settles this thing. So the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. When the people arose early in the morning, there were corpses dead all over the place. One evening, one angel. Don't mess. 185,000 people destroyed while they slept. Now, is God's word sure? So Sennacherib departed and went away and returned home and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass as he was worshiping in the house of one of his gods, Nisroch, his god, that his sons, and I'm not going to pronounce those, struck him down with a sword. His own children killed him. And they escaped in the land of Turkey or Ararat. And then his son reigned in his place. His own children killed him. God annihilated his army by one angel. Now, as we finish up, the effect of this God bringing victory, the fame of Sennacherib spread everywhere. And the nations begin to bring presents and really adore Hezekiah. And Hezekiah absorbed some of this, and he started to become a changed man. He went from a man who would spread a letter of threat and blasphemy of Jehovah to a man who began to rob Jehovah of his glory because of pride. He started to some extent to forget that God sent an angel, and maybe begin to think that he was just a really great king. And so this wonderful man, in chapter 38, let's get into it a little bit. And in those days, Hezekiah was sick near to death. Okay? There was a reason for the sickness. It was probably a terminal boil. There's reasons for thinking that it was a boil because of what Isaiah says to him, but during this time of receiving all of these gifts and nations worshiping the king of Judah and him somehow absorbing some of this glory, he got sick unto death. He was under God's judgment, really. chastisement, better word. And he was sick near death. It was terminal. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, went to him and said, "Thus saith the Lord God, the Lord your God, set your house in order, for you shall die, not live." Okay. So this was serious. Then Hezekiah turned his face towards the wall and prayed to the Lord. Still a man of prayer, but a man that was tainted, changed. Now, you can go back to 2 Kings and read the life of Hezekiah. You'll catch these subtleties. And in 2 Chronicles chapter about 30, 31, read the whole narration there, and you'll get the subtleties that I'm telling you about, but are in not this context, but that context. 2 Kings, life of Hezekiah around chapter 18, go back a little bit. And 2 Chronicles 32, and go back a little bit where he started to reign. Okay. And his prayer. Now, remember now, O Lord, I pray, how I've walked before you in truth, and that was true, and how I was loyal of heart, that was true, how I've done what was good in your sight, it was wonderful. He knocked down the idols, set up true worship, had this wonderful Passover, turned his face in prayer when he was being challenged by Sennacherib, and Hezekiah wept bitterly, and the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus saith the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer, and I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years. I will deliver you in the city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. And this is the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing. Behold, I will bring the shadow." Now, in those other two sections of the Bible, you'll find out that Hezekiah asked what would be the sign. So we're getting a summation here. And the sign would be that I will bring the shadow of the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backwards. So that would be actually gaining time then. So it would be a long day or a long night, or any portion as it traveled backwards, you would be actually saving that amount of time. So the sun turned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now immediately say, "No, wait a second, you know, the earth would have to stop and reverse its rotation." Not necessarily. But let me say, instead of getting into a lot of the scientific ways that God could tilt the earth a little bit without changing the orbit and all the gravitational relationships and all that stuff, hey, how big is your God? If God wanted to put his hand between the sun and the earth and back that puppy up, he could do that, only you couldn't see it in the sundial. If God wanted to tilt the earth a little bit so that the sundial would change, God could do whatever he wants. So according to your faith, be it unto you. I don't know how he did it, but the point is he did it, unless you have unbelief, and then he didn't do it. So put your God in your pocket and go home. You know, if you can't trust God to do that kind of stuff, then you don't believe that your God's big enough to pull it off, right? Now, you're not insulted in that, right? You're encouraged to go, yeah, God is really big, and if he can say light be and it was, then he can say sundial, turn back, and it would, right? How big is our God? Okay, the littler he is, the bigger your problem. The bigger he is, the littler your problems. I'd rather have a big God than little problems. Okay, so let's move on just a little bit more here. Matter of fact, let's read this. Now, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. So let's just read through this letter and see what he does with his heart towards the Lord. He begins, "I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go to the gates of Sheol, to the grave. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, I shall not see Yah, or Jehovah, the Lord in the land of the living. I shall observe man no more amongst the inhabitants of the world. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I have and have cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From the day until night, you make an end of me. I have considered until morning like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night, you make an end of me." So the sadness from the pronunciation that you're going to die, get your house together, was like bone breaking, a lion crushing his bones. Okay, very dramatic. Okay, "like a crane or a swallow, so I chattered like, I mourned like a dove. My eyes fail from looking upward. O Lord, I am oppressed. Undertake for me. What shall I say? He has spoken to me. He himself has done it. Shall I walk carefully all my years in bitterness of my soul? O Lord, by these things men live, and in all of these things is the life of my spirit. So you will restore me and make me live. Indeed, it is for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sin behind your back, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, so those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your truth. The living man, he shall praise you, so do I this day. The Father shall make known your truth to the children. The Lord is ready to save me. Therefore, I will sing my songs with stringed instruments all of the days of our life in the house of the Lord. So he goes from this grievous despondency and devastation in his life, crushed and chattering and mourning and like a dove cooing, to this praise that God would save his life and restore him. Now again, God gave him 15 years. Okay, but it was a lot of devastation. His son Manasseh was born, one of the most wicked kings that Israel or Judah knew. He got puffed up, had some arrogance problems, and a lot of things that wouldn't have happened if he died. See, so again, life is not only the best, not always the best thing. Now, again, you can put that in the context of however that statement should be made. Let me paraphrase this last chapter, okay? Can we do this? Okay, one more. Now, at that time, a representative of the king of Babylon sent letters and presented to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and recovered. Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious ornaments, and all of the armory, and all that was found amongst his treasure. There was nothing in the house or in the dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. So here's some ambassadors from the kingdom of Babylon, which was nothing more than a bunch of little tribal people. Wasn't a kingdom yet. It'd be 100 years before Nebuchadnezzar would come against Jerusalem. Hezekiah, in his pride, boasted, showed off everything he had, all of his riches and all of his military might. Isaiah the prophet got a hold of this in verse 3. Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said, "What did these men say and from where did they come?" So Hezekiah said, "Well, they came from me from a far country, Babylon." What have they seen in your house? So Hezekiah said, "Well, they've seen all that I had. Nothing among my treasures have I not shown them." Then Isaiah said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated, which is the treasures, until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left. And they shall take away some of your sons, which will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon." So Hezekiah said, and listen to this. This is arrogance. "So the word of the Lord which you have spoken to me is good?" For he said, "At least it's not going to happen in my day." That's where the statement probably comes, "Better you than me." He said, well, he's kind of saying, "Well, I'll be dead, so praise the Lord." You know, not, you know, "Wow, my poor sons." Now, 100 years later, just about, you have Nebuchadnezzar coming in and carrying away Daniel, a bunch of eunuchs, the treasuries of the temple, and many of the household things that the king of Israel, king of Judah, and gave to his children as inheritance. And so this prophecy came about. Why did this happen? Because Hezekiah allowed pride to come into a place of fruit in his life, and he bragged about his kingdom and his possessions and his glory, and God took it away. And that's sad, but it's a good lesson for us. I don't recommend that you look at your house and what you have and say, "Look what I've done." I think you can say, "Boy, am I blessed beyond imagination. But all of this God has given me, lest God gives it away because you think you did it." Don't rob God of his glory, because he'll take your glory away and show you that he alone. Remember, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. So again, resist the sin of pride. Humble yourself and say, yeah, God gave him another 15 years, but he abused it. So every day that God gives you, you make sure that God gets the glory for what you do, what you have, and what's going on in your life. Because the only reason anything good comes out of us is because God's putting it in us. Otherwise, we would be like the heathen. Okay, let's stand and worship the Lord.